reading this morning Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. And God's people said, Amen.
This week, the words of Psalm 42 were rich in my heart. As the deer pants for flowing streams of water, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. My soul thirsts for the living God. You hear those words as the psalmist is weighed down in his life and burdened by hardship and suffering. We've been studying suffering in Romans chapter 5 together. And as he is weighed down and as he is feeling the great gravity of suffering in his soul, he senses how dry and how parched his soul has become in the blistering heat of affliction. And he knows that in that spiritual wilderness of suffering, that what he needs isn't just some temporal blessing from God. He knows that some kind of prosperity in this world isn't going to cut it. He knows that just a change of circumstances isn't going to do. He knows that just a reprieve from whatever agony he's experiencing isn't enough. What he really needs and what his soul is desperate for, like a dehydrated animal in the desert, is God himself. My soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, the living God. You've been there, I know, in the wilderness time. You've been dry, you've been parched, you've been weary, you've been broken and wounded and distraught. You've been in that place where your soul is panting and longing for the only thing that can satisfy it. And as we've seen over the past few weeks, it's in those times that God uses affliction to forge the very thing that is so crucial for our endurance and our perseverance. Sufferings produce endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope doesn't disappoint or put us to shame. The word that sums all of that up, that God is forging in us in this passage and through the times of suffering and hardship even in our lives, the word that captures what it is that Paul is driving at here in this passage is the word assurance. Assurance. That is what Paul wants to give you here. That is what God wants to forge in you from His Word and from the circumstances of your life. The very point of these verses is to assure Christians of their salvation. Every Christian needs that. Every Christian needs to be able to stand firm on what Christ has done for them and of their status in Jesus Christ in a way that dispels fear and dispels doubt. In a way that dispels all of the agony of wondering and fearing and fretting whether or not we will be loved in this world, whether or not we will be cared for in this world. And all of that fear and fretting causes us then to, to desperately try to take care of our needs in our own strength. And oftentimes, that just turns into a sinful mess. Assurance frees us from that. And it frees us from guilt. And it frees us from fear. And it frees us from sin. Because it gives us this firm confidence that latches onto and clings to Jesus Christ and everything that He has done and everything that He has given us in a way that makes everything else seem weak and feeble and pointless in this world. Every Christian needs to know that they are eternally secure in Christ Jesus, so that their lives will consist of rejoicing in God fully, being ever more free from sin day by day by day. Ever more free to worship Him and glorify Him day by day by day. And in these verses this morning, in verses 9 through 11 of Romans chapter 5, Paul emphasizes and reinforces this theme of assurance. In fact, this is the dominant emphasis of the whole chapter, and it's going to continue. I hope you don't think it's repetitive for Paul to keep talking about assurance, but it's going to continue in one form or another in Paul's thinking and teaching all the way through until the end of chapter 8, where it comes to that great, glorious, culminating head when Paul proclaims that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that can separate us from His love. And because He is for us, there can be no one who stands against us. This theme of assurance is critical for your life. And it's extremely important in the teachings of the Apostle Paul because he knows how critical it is in your life. We've already seen him developing it and supporting it with all kinds of different arguments. We've seen that we have assurance of salvation because God has made peace with us through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. There's no more enmity between Him and us. We've seen that we have assurance of salvation because that work of Christ has reconciled us to God. We're no longer His enemies. We are now His heirs. We are now His children. It's brought us into a new relationship with God that we will always stand in. We've seen that we have assurance of salvation because of the sure and certain hope of glory, that great confident hope that one day we will see God and be fully transformed into the image of His glory, because in this life here and now He is promising and fulfilling the promise that He will continue this work that He has begun and bring it to completion in the day of the Lord. And we have assurance we've seen of salvation because of God's purposes even in our sufferings as He strengthens us and forges hope and confidence in His goodness and steadfast love and presence with us that causes us to know and to trust that there's nothing that could ever cause Him to leave us or forsake us, that there's no way He's ever going to let us go or abandon us. We have assurance that we are saved because Almighty God, who is holy, 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 sent His only Son to die for us, not when we were righteous, not even when we had a little bit of good in us, but when we were godless. When we were sinners, when we were weak, when we were powerless, when we were helpless, and when we were His enemies. That's when God sent His Son to die. That's when justification was given as a gift. That's when forgiveness and salvation and reconciliation were given as gifts to us. When we were His enemies. And so here now, in these verses this morning, in verses 9 through 11, Paul ties all of these arguments together and says, since therefore, because therefore, since all of this is true, since we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, so much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I think Spencer's saying amen back there. He's a preacher in the works. Now, Paul's strategy for developing assurance here is to argue from the greater to the lesser. We'll see that in a minute. What he's saying, in essence, is that since God has already done something that is massively, impossibly huge, we can surely have assurance that He can and will do something that is not as huge. You see how He makes that argument? Look at the beginning of verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, that's the massively huge thing that He has done by His grace. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? If God reconciled us to Himself while we were His enemies, then how much more confident should we be that now that we are reconciled, now that we do have peace with Him, now that the enmity between Him and us has been abolished, now that He is our Heavenly Father and we are His beloved children, how much more confident should we be that He will always be with us and we will always be saved from His wrath by the life of Christ in us? We'll take a look at that a little more closely, at the richness of that statement in a few minutes. But first, I want you to get it locked into your heads this morning that Paul is absolutely and unambiguously clear about the fact that before the reconciliation of Jesus Christ, we were, in fact, God's mortal enemies. And as God's mortal enemies, the wrath of God is what we had coming to us. And I say that this morning. I emphasize that biblical teaching about natural man's enmity with God and God's sovereign and omnipotent wrath towards sinners, not to undermine your assurance. Paul includes it here in his development of your assurance. I say it this morning because those biblical doctrines of God's wrath are important for understanding God's love and His gospel. You undermine His wrath, you undermine His justice, and you rip the core out of everything that happened on the cross. And also, it's important to emphasize these truths from Scripture over and over again, not out of some sadistic glee that we get from talking about God's wrath, but simply because they are biblical doctrines, it is truth, it is central to the gospel, and it is truth that is under active, deliberate attack today. Make no mistake about that. And I'm not just talking about the kind of neglect that happens all too often by people who most likely probably do believe these things, but are too worried about making people feel bad. They're too concerned with making people feel comfortable to bother actually teaching them these things. That happens a lot, and that's bad enough. But as bad as that problem is, it pales by comparison to those false teachers, those wolves who dress up like sheep and sneak into the fold of Christ's flock and call themselves Christians and openly deceive the sheep by using their Bibles and distorting and twisting and perverting what God says and cherry-picking the nice verses and leaving the other ones in order to openly deceive the sheep with patently false teaching by outright denying things that God's Word couldn't be clearer in affirming. And that includes the outright and explicit denial of the Bible's absolutely clear teaching on the fall of man into sin, our utter and total depravity. Like we've seen in Romans chapter 3, as we've heard the prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah proclaim, there is none who is righteous, no, not one. All of our best deeds are filthy rags, and our hearts are desperately wicked. That's biblical truth. But it's truth that's being explicitly denied, as is the truth of the wrath of God that comes against sin. As is the truth of the reality of God's eternal wrath, which will be suffered by those who are His enemies in hell. It is all the rage these days. It is theologically in vogue these days to not just avoid those hard subjects, but to outright contradict them and deny them and say that God isn't capable of these things and that a God who is capable of these things is not a God who is worthy of being worshipped. I kid you not. In the name of Jesus Christ, people are saying things like that. I read a book this weekend that says exactly that. It's a book that was written this year by a man who's written a number of books. He used to be a pastor, and now he calls himself a pastor of pastors. and he makes his living traveling all over the country and all over the world, speaking and lecturing and preaching, mostly in large evangelical Protestant churches, evangelical Bible colleges, and seminaries. He's literally influencing millions of people, and he's influencing them with false teaching. Calls himself a Christian, calls himself a disciple of Jesus Christ, says that he loves God, says that he loves the Bible, says that he wants to help the church grow and mature beyond some of its past failures and shortcomings. Well, that's a good thing. We certainly have past failures and shortcomings to grow beyond, don't we? Says he wants to help the church become a more vital witness for Christ in the world. Well, that's a good thing, because we haven't always been successful at that. And a lot of people think that he and a number of people who think like him are exactly on the right track because of their intentions and their goals. And so a lot of churches, mainline evangelical churches, big ones, are inviting these people to come and to teach them what the church ought to be teaching and doing as we move forward into the 21st century. That's what they want to teach us. But the problem is that these writers and speakers, these people who are recognized and accepted as leaders in the evangelical world, deny almost everything that God reveals in His Word as central to the Christian faith. The author of the book that I read this weekend, Time Magazine, names him as one of the 25 most influential people in American Christianity today. He wants to reshape Christianity, and here's how he wants to do it. In his book, he challenges, contradicts, and explicitly denies, openly, unapologetically denies, the fall of man in the garden. Original sin, that's the doctrine that we'll see next week in verse 12 of Romans 5, where Paul just makes it so abundantly clear that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This author simply denies that. Mankind didn't fall into sin in Adam. Death didn't spread to all men because of the sin of Adam. We've misread our Bibles, he said. And then he goes on to specifically and explicitly deny the holiness of God and God's righteous wrath and justice against sin and the reality of hell and the inerrancy of Scripture and the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. In fact, in the two chapters where he deals with the question of who Christ is, he never once mentions, in two chapters, never once mentions the deity of Christ. Which at least means that the deity of Christ just doesn't impress him very much and doesn't matter to him very much. He doesn't think it's worth even noting. And it probably more likely means that he has serious doubts about that truth also. With regard to the wrath of God against sin and the doctrine of eternal punishment in hell, this author says that he would rather be an atheist than to believe in a God such as that. So instead of repenting of his unbelief in the God of Scripture, he simply says that some of the writers of Scripture were wrong about God. It's not inerrant. It's not infallible. It's a record of men's immaturity as they grow towards maturity in their understanding of God. And in their immaturity, some of the old writers of Scripture had this view of God as a wrathful God who smites sinners. And they had to learn that that wasn't true as they went on through the progress of whatever he would call it, redemptive history? I don't know. So he simply redefines God. And he says that we should all redefine God also, or else the church is going to cease to be relevant and our mission in this world is going to fail. So let me ask you this. What exactly is the church's mission in this world? What is it? Isn't it to go into all of the world and preach the gospel to all creation as Jesus commands us to do in Mark 16 and verse 15? Isn't that the mission of the church in the world? To be unashamed of the gospel, which is God's power unto salvation. And what is that gospel? What is the good news that God reveals to us in Christ Jesus and in His Word? Isn't it just exactly what Paul has been saying right here in Romans chapter 5? Isn't it summed up perfectly for us in verses 9 through 10 that having been justified by Christ's blood, we shall be saved by Him from what? Well, that doesn't exist, does it? There's no wrath of God to be saved from. Isn't the gospel that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son as God poured out His wrath upon Christ on the cross? So what kind of gospel is it if there's no wrath of God to be saved from? You see the problem in denying God's wrath? It's a threefold problem. First of all, to deny the reality of God's wrath is to treat God like a patient on the operating table, and we're a self-righteous surgeon who has determined what it is that we have to cut out of Him. And we approach Him and we try to excise from Him something that is critical to His very nature because we don't like it, because it's not pleasing to us. Denying His wrath against sin is to hack something out of Him that we're not comfortable with. It's to blaspheme Him and to dishonor Him for the sake of our own comfort. And secondly, to deny God's wrath against sin and to deny the reality of hell is to deny the very thing that God sent His Son to save us from. You know what that means? If you go out there and you preach a gospel to unbelievers that doesn't involve them being saved from God's wrath through the death of His Son, then the unbelievers that you're preaching to aren't being saved from God's wrath. And when you get done preaching to them, unless somebody else comes and preaches the true gospel and God gives them mercy, they will die in their sins and perish for all eternity. And thirdly, to deny the wrath of God against sin is ultimately to deny the love of God and to substitute it for a much lesser kind of love, a much more feeble kind of love, an anemic, weak, pathetic kind of love. See, some people want to teach when it comes to passages like this one, where Paul says in verse 10 that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, they try to teach that the enmity is only one-sided. They try to teach that we held God to be our enemies, but that God had no enmity towards us, because He's not capable of that. He's too kind. He's too loving to ever be anybody's enemy. But again, what does verse 9 say? That we shall be saved by Christ from the wrath of God. God has wrath toward a world of sinners. The greatest obstacle to our joy and hope and comfort and peace in life is the wrath of God. Because if God is against us, it doesn't matter who's for us, we're doomed, we're ruined. Paul has been so clear on this. To deny it, you have to take the book of Romans and wad it up and throw it in the trash. Paul has taken such pains and gone to such great lengths to show and to prove that all men everywhere have fallen short of God's glory and suppressed His truth and unrighteousness, that there is none who does good, no, not one, that every part of us is totally depraved with sin, and that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of all men everywhere. We are all the enemies of God. In both senses, we were enemies toward Him in our rebellion, and He was our enemy in wrath. And therefore, Paul is saying, he's not just saying it, you can practically hear him shouting it, therefore, because of the enmity, because of the wrath of God, we need to be reconciled to God if we are to ever have any hope in this world. Unless we are reconciled to God, unless the enmity is abolished, there is no hope whatsoever in this world. The Bible makes this utterly clear. Make absolutely no mistake about it. Don't let the smooth-talking false teachers be the least bit persuasive to you. Don't let them tickle your ears. Don't let them tell you that a God who isn't angry about sin, a God who isn't full of sovereign wrath, a God who doesn't judge wickedness, is a better God than one who does. That's what they're teaching these days. Simply not true. As we've seen before, the incredibly bad news of the wrath of God is the very reason why the good news of the love of God is so precious. The Bible makes it plain, clear as day, that one day God will pour out the full measure of His wrath on the sinful, unbelieving world. And to say we have to remove that portion from Scripture, we have to deny and doubt that the person who wrote that was actually speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit because it makes us uncomfortable, is not okay. You're not God. Nobody gave you the job of editing His Word and then submitting it for publication. The Bible makes it plain. The world is full of hatred for Him. The world is full of idolatry and blasphemy and dishonor of Him. The world is rife with wickedness of the worst imaginable kinds. The world is a world where people commit murder without the slightest compunction, even killing unborn children for the sake of convenience. The world is a world where women and children are abused. The world is a world where lust and greed and violence reign. And on this world, God will pour out His wrath on the unbelief and idolatry and wickedness that is rampant everywhere. His word is clear. He won't be sparing in the manifestation of His justice. He will make every wrong right. He will cleanse and purge His creation from the horrendous defilements of our sin. And on that day, God's word is clear. The unrepentant will be cast into what the book of Revelation calls the lake of fire. It's hard truth, but it's truth. Verse 15 of Revelation chapter 20, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And here's how Revelation chapter 14 describes the torment of the lake of fire. Everyone who's tossed in there will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Jesus calls it the place of outer darkness and says that it is a place where there will be endless wailing and gnashing of teeth as the unrepentant suffer endless conscious torment. The wailing is a reference to unending pain. The gnashing of teeth is a reference to unending rage. Rage that the unrepentant have towards God, even in their judgments. Even as He reveals to them their sin and what their sin has earned and pours it out on them, they won't soften. They won't turn from their sin. They won't beg for mercy. They won't repent of their rebellion towards God. Their hearts will be harder and harder and harder. They will resent God more and more and more, so much so that they will actually spend eternity like a wild animal that has rabies does, gnashing their teeth towards God in open defiance, even as they suffer His unending wrath. Look, I know that's not fun and pleasant, but this is what God says. And He says it in His Word. This is the horrible and unimaginable judgment that He has stored up for those who refuse to repent and believe. Fire, torment, forever and ever with no end. That is absolutely the most terrifying thing imaginable. I mean, if enmity ever had a meaning, that's it. If that's not having an enemy, then there is no such thing as an enemy. That day is coming, whether you care to admit it or not. God will one day pour out all of His righteous, just wrath on the whole of humankind who have ever lived and not trusted and worshipped Him. And the question is, what on earth can possibly rescue us from this terrible wrath of God? And the answer is nothing on earth. There's no power here. There's no power here in me. There's no power in you. If we all, as the collected mass of humanity on this world, got together and put our combined strength together, there isn't a fraction of the amount of power that it would take. There's nothing that can save us from that wrath. The unambiguous answer that comes from Scripture in these verses is that only God Himself can save you from the wrath of God. Only God Himself can save you from the wrath of God. I mean, look at these three verses before us today and notice that in these three little verses there are five verbs that appear in the passive tense with regard to us. Five things that happen to us. Five things that are not things that are done by us. Verse 9 says, since we have been justified, that's passive verb number 1, we shall be saved, number 2, from Him by the wrath of God. And then there's three more in verse 10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, number 1, by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, number 2, we shall be saved by His life, number 3. Altogether, that's five passive verbs. In all of those actions, we are the ones being acted upon. And God is the one who is doing the acting. He's the one doing the justifying and the reconciling and the saving. God the Father is justifying and saving and reconciling us to Himself. And why? Why is He doing all of this to us who are His sworn enemies? In spite of the fact that we don't even want Him to, that we don't even seek Him, that we won't even ask Him to save us. As He says, we'll see it in Romans 10 as Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 63. I revealed myself to a people who weren't even looking for me. And to a people who weren't even calling on my name, I said, here I am, here I am. That's how salvation works. We say, I don't want anything to do with You, God. And He says, well, we'll see about that. And then He redeems us. And He reconciles us, and He justifies us, and He forgives us, and He raises us to newness of life. And we say, what in the world was I before You gave me this life? God Himself is the justifier, and the Savior, and the reconciler. And He does all of that for us who are sworn enemies, because as we saw last week in verse 8, God shows His love for us. But while we were still sinners, Christ died. What kind of love is that? It's not a love I have in my heart. I hate to admit that to you, but I don't have that kind of unconditional love for that kind of enemy in my heart. And you don't either. But God does. And that's the good news. This love of God is what rescues us from the very wrath of God. So don't fall prey to those who try to defend God's love by denying God's wrath. Because the people who do that end up undermining the love of God entirely. Because the greatest possible demonstration of God's love is the way that it rescues us and saves us and delivers us from His wrath. And if you deny that wrath to defend the love, you lose everything. And notice that in both verses 9 and 10 here, God's saving love is presented both in past and future tenses. Again, to bolster our assurance. Verse 9 says, since therefore we have now been justified, past tense, by His blood, much more shall we be saved, future tense, by Him, from the wrath of God. Verse 10 says the same thing. For if while we were enemies, we were, past tense, reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be, future tense, be saved by His life. What God has already done in the past, He will continue to do all the way up until the day of His coming wrath, and He will not stop doing it no matter what. He has worked decisively to justify us and to reconcile us to Himself. And He will work infallibly to save us from His wrath. He will never let us go. He will never give up on us. He will never leave us. Having justified us and accepted us and made peace with us, He will work to cleanse us and deliver us from the power of sin in our lives. He will sanctify us. He will glorify us. It's the promise of God. The God who made the universe. The God who alone is almighty and omnipotent and sovereign over His universe. The God whose will cannot be resisted by any force in the universe will save you and sanctify you and glorify you in Christ Jesus. And so for those who are in Christ, that future hope is an infallible certainty. And it is certain because all of that redeeming work of God, past, present, and future, is accomplished by God and through His Son, Jesus Christ. What could be more certain than work that is done by God in Christ? Again, that's embedded in both verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, since we have been justified, that's the work of God. How is it done? It's done by the blood of Christ. That's Christ's work on the cross. Then much more shall we be saved by Him. Again, Christ's work from the wrath of God. God justifies us through the blood that His Son shed, and the same God shall save us from His own wrath by the work of His same Son, irregardless of you and your sin. That's even more clear in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, again, God's work, and how does He do it? Through the death of His Son. Again, that's Christ's work in history, dying on the cross for us. Then much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved. God's work to save us by Christ's obedience and death and resurrection, by His life. Make no mistake, don't be tempted to think in any other way than this, that in every aspect, your salvation, past, present, and future, is all guaranteed by the work of God in Jesus Christ to rescue you from His wrath. And what greater assurance could there be? What could get in the way of that? You say, well, my sin could. Really? Think a lot of yourself if you think that you're more powerful than God. If you think there's something that you can do that can undo what He has done. Jesus died for it all. Or is there something in your heart that you think He didn't know about when He died for it all? Something that you've been so good at keeping a secret from God about that even God doesn't know. Our salvation in every respect is all the work of God. There's no greater assurance than that God Himself is saving us from His own wrath entirely by the perfect work of His incarnate, crucified, resurrected, ascended Son. No greater assurance. But to cap it all off, to seal the deal, to make our assurance even more concrete, Paul argues that the past work of God in Christ increases our certainty of the future work of God to save us from His wrath. He argues from the greater to the lesser. Look at the logic of it in verse 9. Since therefore we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved from Him by the wrath of God, or from the wrath of God. You see how important that little phrase "much more" is there in the middle of verse 9? Much more then, having been justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the coming wrath of God through Christ. If God justified us, if He declared us righteous, if He accepted us as His own children, and if He did all of that while we were still sinners and godless and weak and helpless, then how much more now that we are justified, now that He does accept us as righteous in His sight, how much more now that we are His children, will He surely save us from His wrath to come? See, the harder thing to believe is that He justified us while we were sinners in the first place. How could He have done that? Why would He have done that? It's unfathomable to us if we really understand the depth of our sin and what we deserve from Him. But He did do that. And now that He has, Paul is saying that you can be absolutely sure that He will do the easier thing, if you can put it that way, that He will save you from His wrath because you are justified. You are forgiven, you are accepted, you are His own child. You people who have children, and sometimes who struggle with the assurance of your salvation, you struggle to know with confidence that when the day of wrath comes, you will be saved. Just think, if you have children, of what you wouldn't do for your own child. What price would you not pay? What risks would you not take? What cost would you not count to rescue your child from danger? And how much more can you trust and be confident that the God who has justified you will preserve you and sanctify you and glorify you in order to save you by His own love through His own Son from His own wrath? In verse 10, look, it uses the same logic. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. If a man would risk his own life to pull someone who was his mortal enemy from a burning car, how much more would that same man risk his own life to save his own child, his own son, his own daughter? You see, again, the harder thing to believe is that God sent His own Son to actually shed blood and die on a cross to reconcile us to Himself while we weren't just sinners, while we weren't just godless, but while we were His enemies, while we were waging war against Him. But since He has done that, how much more confidence can you have and must you have that now that you are reconciled, He will do everything in His sovereign, omnipotent power to keep you and to save you from His wrath because you are His beloved child? It's all the work of God in Christ, so what cause do you have to doubt? This is what Paul is saying. What cause do you have to fear? Or to wonder whether He will be faithful to save you? He's justified you while you were a sinner. He's been omnipotently strong in you when you were helpless. He's reconciled you when you were His enemy. It's all the work of God. It doesn't depend on you. Is He not strong enough so that you should doubt Him? Is He not good enough? Is He not loyal enough? Is He not faithful enough? Is His love not everlasting and steadfast enough? Is He not, as your Heavenly Father who sacrificed His own Son on the cross, is He not willing enough to do whatever it takes to ensure that when His wrath comes, you will be spared? He is. You must believe that. He is willing. He is faithful. He is good. He is able because He has already justified you. And He has already reconciled you. And you are now His most precious child. And as much as you would do anything to pull your own child from danger, so much more will God do for you because you are His. Amen? You are His. And in verse 11, Paul ends this whole section this way. He says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. In other words, we don't just avoid the wrath of God on the coming day of judgment. We don't just take our free ticket out of judgment and go on about our merry way. We don't just avoid the wrath and then live every day until then in fear and in doubt and uncertainty. See? Because of this great gospel truth, instead we rejoice. We exult in God Himself through Jesus Christ. We don't say, well, God has saved us from His wrath, but I'm going to sit around and I'm going to doubt that. And I'm going to be afraid that He didn't. And I'm going to be afraid that He might stop loving me. And I'm going to be afraid that He might abandon me and reject me and leave me and be paralyzed with this fear. We rejoice. We exult in God Himself through Jesus Christ. That means that our very lives, if they are filled with and energized by the living truth of the gospel, that our very lives become outpourings of praise and worship as we exalt God more and more and more in everything that we do, in joyful praise and adoration of Him. And that means, if you turn the coin over, that if we're not rejoicing, if we're not growing in lives of worship and praise and the exaltation of God, if we're wallowing in sin or wallowing in weakness or fear or debilitating guilt, if all of that is pressing down and squelching our rejoicing, then it's because we're not confident of the gospel that we have been justified by faith. That can happen when you don't understand the gospel, and it can also happen when you've got it locked into your head theologically, but instinctively in your heart you're refusing to trust it still. Because you're still accustomed to trusting yourself. The strategies that all of your life you've put into place for dealing with and coping with your sin and covering it and trying to make believe that you're okay with God on the basis of your outward goodness that you can do. You're not confident in your heart that you have been reconciled to God while you were His enemy. Again, maybe you know that, maybe you understand that in your brain, but you're not resting in it because you don't trust it. And if that's you today, if you're being weighed down and burdened and paralyzed by fear or doubt or guilt or weakness spiritually, if you aren't experiencing the great freedom from sin and from condemnation, freedom from God's displeasure and God's wrath, freedom to say, He loves me, He accepts me, He'll never reject me. If you're still worried that at any minute, if you don't do everything just right, if you don't have all your ducks just in the right row, He might smite you and He might destroy you. And so you're spending all of your time scurrying around trying to do everything just right in order to avoid the consequences of His wrath, then you're not trusting in the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. And if you find that you've harbored in your heart this deep fear and paranoia that you aren't going to be loved and you aren't going to be cared for by the God who is in heaven, and that is translating in you into this, again, this furious attempt to care for yourself that is causing you to be paranoid and fearful and resentful and even bitter in your life, and then when other people don't care for you the way that they should, you lash out at them because you feel like it might have eternal consequences for you, then you're not trusting in the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. You're not really believing that you have been justified and accepted and reconciled even though you're a sinner. And so today, you need to believe that truth. And if there's anything you need to pray for, it's that God would fill your heart with trust and confidence and assurance in that truth. That even though you're a sinner, His love is sufficient for you. That even though you're weak, His grace is sufficient for you. You can stop being afraid. You can stop being ashamed. You can stop being guilty because God sees you as justified. And from that status of justification and acceptance by God and peace with Him and reconciliation to Him, from that great status that comes by His grace, your heart will be filled with freedom and with love towards Him that will start to despise your sin and say, I don't want that anymore because it offends the God who has loved me so much, and so I want to please Him and I want to honor Him. And from that will come piety, holiness, obedience, submissiveness, growth in grace. If you flip it around, though, and try to put the cart before the horse and do it backwards and say that I have to obey and I have to submit and I have to do in order to get the grace of God or keep from losing it, you'll never have assurance. You'll always have fear. You'll always have doubt. You'll always have shame. You'll always be weighed down and incapacitated and paralyzed with guilt. You have to believe and fill your heart and your mind with this great truth that if God reconciled you when you were His enemy, then there's no way He's abandoning you or turning against you now that you are His child. Trust Him. Trust His love. Let Him accept you for who and what you are. And then let that love transform you into what He wants you to be. Let that truth soak into your soul and realize the freedom of rejoicing, of exalting and praising and worshiping this great God of mercy and of love in every single aspect of your life as He pours this love out in your heart and causes it to wash you and cleanse you and recreate you and strengthen you and mature you and grow you. Do you trust Him? Will you rejoice in Him? Let's pray. Father, we do come before You this morning and we ask this of You because we have confidence that You have given these things to us in Christ, because You have revealed them to us in Your infallible Word. And so we ask that You would give us confidence that these things are true and that they are true for us, and that in this confidence we would experience freedom, and that in this freedom we would rejoice, and that in rejoicing, Father, our lives would become joyfully and gladly and willingly submitted to you by the love that you lavish upon us through Christ and by your Spirit. And so, Father, take us this day. Fill us with this love. Mold us and shape us and lead us to repentance by your kindness. And cause our lives, Father, to be the reflection of the outpouring and the overflow of the love that you have given to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.